Hello. This sermon audio is a ministry of the Town Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. If you would like to learn more about us, how to connect, or how to support us, go to our website, thetownchurch.org. While listening to the Bible preached is a healthy part of our spiritual formation, it is not the whole picture. So if you aren't a part of a local church, we encourage you to prayerfully commit to a local body of believers where you live. We're glad you can join us, and we hope God uses the following sermon to reveal more of His glory to you.
Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We're working through the book of Mark, and we'll continue to do that until we are finished. My name is Vince. I'm one of the elders here. If we haven't met, howdy. Ready? Here we go. Last week, we worked through some distinctions about between fans and followers, those around Jesus, that crowd around Jesus, the fans, and just to get something out of him, or so it seems. And those then who say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, and they're there called by Jesus. And I was asked the question this last week, and I think it's a good question. The question was this: do you think all of the people in the crowds who were gathered around were only there to get something out of Jesus? Right? And so that's a great question, and here's my answer. I don't know. We can't figure out all of those things. I suppose I can't figure out if Bill and Susan and Reinhold and all the others who were around, I don't know what their names were around, what they were thinking. But if we continue to read through Mark and what we've gained so far, is that we see this pretty significant distinction between the crowds and the fans and those who truly, truly follow Jesus. There's nothing in the text, I'll just answer the question this way, there's nothing in the text that would lead us to believe or indicate that some of the crowds were there with appropriate motives. Now, that's an argument from silence, I get that. But if we read the text, there's nothing to say, no, they were there with appropriate motives. This morning, and here's how I build on that, this morning, I think we get a little more backing for this argument. The argument that there is a significant distinction between followers, true followers, and fans. The question may be asked, what's a true follower? What is the mark of a true follower of Jesus? How will we know if these people are truly followers? And maybe the question for you is, how do I know that I'm truly a follower of Jesus? And I think there are lots of ways that we can look at Scripture and see with some degree of certainty that, yeah, you're a follower, I'm a follower, this or that person is a follower. But this morning, I think what we get are at least two ways that we see with some certainty that these people were or were not followers of Jesus. And here's where it breaks down. True followers of Jesus are known by their actions and their words. We see that this morning in Scripture. They're known by their actions and their words. We've got a lot to cover, so let's jump in, begin the text going back to the introduction of Mark. I need to give you a little bit of intro. I told you we were going to get here, but here's a little bit of intro. One of the main or common ways that Mark gets through his text is this technique or writing style called the sandwich technique. Anybody remember that? Sandwich technique, or the very theological name of the Markan sandwiches, right? Maybe that makes you hungry. I don't know, but here's how that works out. Mark begins a story, and then about halfway through that story cuts and goes to a different story and then tells that story in its entirety and then comes back to the first part of that story. Do you get it? So bread, meat, right, or tofu, and then bread, right? So you got this sandwich of how Mark is working through that. And we get that here at the end of chapter 3. And so to make sense of our time, instead of breaking this up, what I've done is we're going to put the bread together, all right? And then we're going to deal with the meat or tofu, wherever you lean, after that, all right? We're going to finish with the meat. Both sections of this story, of this sandwich, are dealing with what others are thinking of Jesus. what others think about Jesus. We see family interactions, and then we see some interactions from religious officials. Both of them, both groups are thinking that Jesus is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. All right, that's where we get to this. They all think he's crazy. And in the mix of those interactions, we learn that true followers of Jesus are known by their actions and their words. Look at Mark chapter 3. Verse 20, and we'll see first that true followers of Jesus are known by their actions. Look at verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. We're going to stop right there. That's the first piece of bread. We see in that Jesus went home probably to the same house that he's gone back to a couple times already in Capernaum. And guess what? This is going to be shocking. A crowd gathers around him, right? A crowd gathers around him large enough that they can't even sit down and eat a meal. And so they abandon their food and try to get out of this crowd. And Jesus' family begins to hear word of what's going on. And they thought he was out of his mind. They thought he's gone berserk, and they go out to seize him. They go out to grab him. We're not told here that they actually do grab him, but they go out. That was their intent, right? So that's the first slice of bread. Let's jump to the second slice of bread, verse 31. Still speaking of his family, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is unable to get away from this crowd. And we see now that the crowd is sitting around him. He's probably teaching, and someone passes a message up to Jesus, right? If he were in my day, he would get a text on his iPad like I just got from someone complimenting my shoes. Thank you. You know who you are. He would get that instead of a note passed up like what happens here. And so he gets a word that his family is outside. His mother and his brothers are outside looking for him. And Mark is making a distinction here between those who are followers of Jesus and those who are not. I think that's what we see here. And his family is part of the group that is on the outside, both physically and also in a believing sense. He's on the outside. His family's on the outside. They're looking for him, trying to get at him, to grab him and seize him because they think he's lost his marbles. And Jesus says, who's my family? Who is my family? Who are the people who are on my side? And he looks at this group of people who are sitting around him as he's probably teaching, and he says to them, look around. Look around. This is my family. Not the people who are standing outside. The ones on the inside are my disciples, are my followers. They are the ones who are with me. They want to be with me, not because they're trying to track me down and seize me, but they want to be with me, and they're not trying to stop me from doing my Father's will. And then he says, whoever does my Father's will is my family. And so Jesus makes this distinction. Now, is Jesus saying those who are sitting around me right now, have crowded around me, those are my disciples? Is that what he's saying? He's not. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, look around. You may be one of my disciples. And the reason I say that is because then he gives a real test, doesn't he? And the real test is this, you doing God's will. You're sitting around me, you've crowded around me, and you are known if you are doing God's will, if you are obeying, if you are pursuing these sorts of actions. Even more specifically in the book of Mark, we would say, because we've studied this over and over, that the ones who are Jesus' disciples are the ones who are doing the things that Jesus has already expressed in Mark 1:15, where he says that you are to live a life of repentance and belief in the gospel, turning to obedience, turning from a trust in self to a trust in Jesus. Whoever does that, that's my family. Whoever does that is a true follower of mine. Now, last week we talked about the biblical truth that God is the one who calls his followers. And this last week I had several people ask me the question, how does one know if they've been called to be one of God's followers? And that's a fantastic question. You're not the first person to ask that. That's been asked over and over, and I think it's a good question, and one that I think is answered here. And the way that answer works out is this. Do you have a desire to run from sin and to obedience? Obedience in the things that God has called of you. If you do, that's a fruit of God's work in you. That's a fruit of God's work in you. And I think one of the most important things that we can do as followers of Jesus is this. We circle ourselves with others who are wanting to do the same thing and who know us well enough to know when we're running from God and to sin. You know, Jesus is gathered with this crowd, and what kind of language does he use? He uses family language, doesn't he? A family is known. A family is a known group of people. And so I think one of the most important things we can do as a group is to say, I want people around me who know me well enough to call me on my junk and see me when I'm running and call me back. Call me back to obedience and back to the will of God. Anytime as a church we hear about someone who's drifting away, who intentionally is pulling away from community, we immediately get worried for them because they're pulling away from what we see as the will of God. And so we want to run after them. We need others around us helping us, affirming in us, yes, you are a follower of God. Now act like one. That's what we want, right? You're a follower of God. I see fruit in your life. Now continue to act like one. Keep pursuing obedience. Put into action the things that you know are true and right in obedience after God. True followers of Jesus are known by their actions. And it's in this meat section of the sandwich that we see that true followers of Jesus are known by their words. Look at verse 22. Is everybody tracking with this sandwich thing? We got it now. The bread's there. Now we're going to the meat, all right? Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. Now that just sets up the context of what we're about to get into, right? That sets up the context for what Jesus is going to say to the scribes. But even in their accusation, even in the scribes' accusations, we get a sense that they are not true followers of Jesus, right? I mean, if someone's accusing that you're possessed by Beelzebul, and we're going to get to that, that's a pretty good sense that you're not a follower of Jesus. The scribes who are making these claims are religious leaders of the day, and they came down from Jerusalem. Now, here's what that means. They were sent from Jerusalem, from the high place, as an official business run for the temple. They were sent from Jerusalem, from the religious headquarters, if you will, and they begin to accuse Jesus. And what's their official charge? He's possessed by Beelzebul. That's their charge. The identity of Beelzebul is difficult to figure out. Some say it may be a part of or carry over from a Syrian god. Some say it's a name that's carried over from the Old Testament that actually means Lord of the Dung Heap. Some will say that it's a reference to Baal, a pagan god. It's difficult to figure out exactly what wording is used here in this accusation against Jesus. But from the ways in which the scribes go on to accuse him, we get the idea, don't we? They're saying, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Their accusations are pointing to who? Satan. Satan. And the scribes are claiming then that Jesus is possessed by satanic forces, and maybe even that he's possessed by, by Satan himself. Now, here's where we need to give the scribes a little credit. Right here, think about this, that we need to give them a little bit of credit because they do actually recognize the power of Jesus, don't they? Or they wouldn't be accusing him of such things, that he's possessed and that he's got these powers. They did actually recognize that Jesus had the power to heal, that Jesus had the power to restore and make disabled limbs come to life, and power to cleanse illness, and power to cast out demons. That's the one they hung on. The power to cast out demons. They recognize the power of Jesus, and so we need to give them some credit. The problem, though, in their accusation is that they're attributing the power to Satan and his forces and not God. Do you see that? They're attributing the power that Jesus has to Satan and his forces and not God. They recognize Jesus' power and authority, but attribute it to someone else, and not just someone else, but the enemy himself. Now, how do we see that? How do we see that in the text? We understand that they're attributing the power to cast out demons to Satan and not God in what Jesus says next. What does Jesus say next? Look at verse 23. It says this, and he called them to him. I love how Jesus does that. He hears or catches wind that people are talking. He just calls them out. He calls them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And so what we have here is four parables from Jesus. Jesus is hearing these accusations, and he works at the scribes with four short stories, trying to get them to see their point about their own accusation. I love that. They come with accusations about him being possessed, and he tells them four short stories. First, a parable about a kingdom in verse 24. Remember, this accusation has to do with them thinking or wondering where he gets the power to cast out demons. They seem to be attributing that to Satan and not God. And in verse 24, we see that it says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Jesus is using this hypothetical situation, a situation that would never happen, to show the absurdity of their accusation. Hang with me. This gets a little confusing. But what he's trying to get at here is he's saying a kingdom does not go to war against itself. It just doesn't happen. Or if it does, it doesn't end well. We know that, right? A kingdom does not wage war against itself. It would be divided. It would be completely divided and not strong enough then to exist on its own. That's the first parable he tells. The second one's very similar in verse 25. He says a house divided against itself wouldn't stand either. The house Jesus is probably talking about here is a royal house. And so what he's getting at here, he says a royal house being divided would crumble. It just doesn't happen with any kind of stability or success. It doesn't work that way. Now, do you see what Jesus is getting at with these two somewhat similar or identical parables? The implied question is, why would Satan cast out demons? Why would Satan cast out demons? That's going against his own power. Why would he divide himself and try to conquer himself and his own power like that? And so Jesus is questioning the scribes with absurd parables to show this is absurd. In fact, the third parable is pretty straightforward in that direction. If you're too thick-headed to get to that point, let me just tell you another one. In verse 26, Jesus says, if Satan stands up in power over himself, he's divided and he can't stand. He'll actually come to an end. In other words, Jesus is saying the very fact that you're saying that I'm possessed by Satan and that I'm casting out demons would destroy Satan, and Satan is not destroyed, is he? mean, that's the line of thinking there, right? The very fact that you're saying that I'm possessed by Satan and that I'm also casting out demons would be dividing itself and actually destroying the whole mission altogether. That's absurd. And so Jesus continues with that. Those three parables kind of grouped together is a similar approach from Jesus. Satan cannot go against Satan. That's what he's trying to get at. Satan just doesn't do that. His forces don't go against themselves. If they did, they wouldn't be much of a force, would they? I mean, think about any team sport. I mean, that's right up my alley, and so that's where my mind always goes, is team sport. Team sports. And so you think about any team sport, if in the middle of that game or sporting event or joust or whatever you're doing, the team begins to fight against itself, what would happen? It'd crumble, right? You'd have a losing team for sure. And that happens with anything that has a combined group effort, an army in a war, that would crumble. A marriage would crumble. A friendship would crumble. If there's more than one person involved in any kind of collective strategy and one begins to go against the other, it's over. It just doesn't work. Neither side wins, do they? I mean, really, no side comes out on top there because their collective strategy has been torn apart. And in this case, what Jesus is getting at, what he's trying to argue here, is that Satan and his demons, the collective strategy of them together is to war against Jesus. That's their strategy, to war against Jesus. And Jesus is casting them out. Those parables are helpful, at least to the scribes and refuting the scribes, I think, right? I don't know about you, though, but as I begin to think about how this works out in these three parables, it's not really that encouraging to me. And here's why. Think about this. Jesus is saying, no, I'm not possessed by Satan. I'm not on Satan's team. I'm not dividing Satan's team, and you know that's obvious because Satan's team is still standing. That's not an encouragement to me. When I hear that, I hear Satan's team is still active and ready to go. It's encouraging. Hear this. It is encouraging that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is not possessed by Satan. That's encouraging. All right, so I'm there with you. But it's not encouraging for me to hear, and Satan's also very powerful and on the prowl, still standing, still ready to go. That's not encouraging to me until we get to the fourth parable about a strong man. Verse 27, Jesus says, but, and this is a very big but, by the way. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and take his stuff. No one can enter a strong man's house and rob him blind unless he first ties him up. Once he ties him up, he's able to take over. Let me explain this parable, and hopefully you'll see it as encouraging as well. Right? Hopefully we're not confused as we read through that, thinking that there's been a muscle man that's been robbed, right? You walk into a house, and he's got the orange tan, and you've robbed him, and he's ripping phone books because he's angry. Not that kind of thing. What Jesus is trying to communicate here, and this is where we find encouragement, is this. The strong man is Satan. The strong man is Satan, and Jesus is responding to the scribe's accusation and saying, I'm not casting out demons by the authority of Satan. If I was, that would be self-destruction of Satan's kingdom. I'm casting out demons because I'm stronger than the strong man. I've been sent by God to set free those people who are captive by the strong man, and I'm stronger. Satan's kingdom, if you will, is not being attacked from within, but Satan's kingdom is being attacked from the outside, and victory is taking place because Jesus is stronger than the strong man. He's refuting the accusation, using Satan as the strong man and saying, I'm stronger than that. That should be an encouragement to us. Satan is alive and doing well, but Jesus is stronger than the strong man. Satan and his demons are a vicious force. They're a powerful enemy. Satan's desire is that we would choose sin, that we would fall for sin, that we would slip quietly into sin, that we would jump head over heels into sin, that we would be leaning in his direction, being defeated by him. That's his desire. And Jesus is stronger than the strong man, Satan. That's true. Jesus and his works are stronger. Now, we all feel the effects of sin and Satan's power in sin. We feel the weight of sins and at times, I'm sure it feels like a burden that we cannot get past. I'm sure at times it feels like it's a burden that we're unable to lift on our own or to remove. And Satan smiles at that, right? He smiles at that, but the cross of Jesus, at the cross of Jesus, sin and death and the effects of sin have been conquered forever. Isn't that encouraging? Jesus has defeated the power of Satan. We know that. Jesus conquered sin and death forever. And when Jesus returns, Satan, the strong man, will be defeated forever. Jesus is stronger than the strong man, and that's an encouragement to us as we battle sin. Now, remember all the way back to how we're working through this. True followers of Jesus are being known by their words. That's how we're looking at this. True followers of Jesus are known by their words, and this is exactly what Jesus is refuting here. These scribes have used their words to show that they are not true followers of Jesus. They've associated Jesus with Satan. They've attributed the power of Jesus to Satan. They're not at all pointing to Jesus with their words. In fact, they're pointing to Satan. And what is Jesus' response to their accusations? Look at verse 28. He says this, he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Now, in this kind of confusing and weighty text, we see two categories of people, true followers and those who are not. Again, we see it, and they're marked by what they say, the words that they use. First, Jesus starts by saying, "Truly I say to you," or in other words, "Listen up, what I'm about to say is very true, so you've got to hear it." And then he says this, "All sins will be forgiven." A better way to see that from the original language would be to say this: all sins are able to be forgiven. They are able in this process of forgiveness under Jesus, able to be forgiven. All of them. God is able to forgive every single sin. Every single sin. So think of that. What's the lowest and the deepest sin that you could ever commit? Don't think about it too long. But what's the lowest and deepest sin that you could commit? That can be forgiven. It is able to be forgiven. God is powerful enough and loving enough and merciful enough and gracious and kind enough to forgive all sins. And Jesus adds to that, yes, even blasphemy is able to be forgiven. It's able to be forgiven. Now, what is blasphemy? It's not a word that we use a whole lot. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is this. It's showing disrespect toward God. It's belittling God. It's slander or defaming God. That's a significant offense against a holy God. Belittling God in some way. That's a significant offense against a holy God who can do no wrong. And Jesus says here, yes, even that can be forgiven. Even that can be forgiven. I want that to sink in. Every sin that you could ever commit, even the ones that we see as the most grave, even those can be forgiven. Some of us have thrown our hands up in the face of God. some of us who when we're not sensing that God is in control over all things, or we don't like God's control over some things, have thrown up profanities at God. Some of us have flippantly mouthed things to God that we are saying in the heat of some moment where we don't trust His control. Things have not gone the way that we expect them to go in our finite minds and from our perspective, and we use hateful words toward God. Even that is forgivable. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is there categories here? Does John say if we confess some of our sins, the ones that are actually able to, he says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even that, right? Even the things we just talked through, God is able to forgive if we confess it as sin. If we say, yes, this is an offense to a holy God, true followers of Jesus are known by their words. Using our words to confess our sin to a God is showing that we have in some ways bent toward following Him. And when we do that, God is faithful to forgive us. He's faithful to forgive us through His Son. That's one category. The second category, though, is another group of people. And that group of people is continued with a very big but again. Jesus says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Everything is forgiven, even blasphemy, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, there's been centuries of debate over this, what this verse means, what Jesus is getting at here. But can we just simplify this? This is the beauty of going through books of the Bible verse by verse in the context of what we're talking about here, in the context of this interaction with the scribes. It seems like it's a little bit easier to get our hands on, right? Anytime you pull out a verse and try to figure out what that one verse means out of context, you're going to have problems, right? And I think that's what's been done over years where someone pulls that out and says, ooh, was that the sin that you shouldn't have done? Was that it? And so we need to put this back into the context of what we're talking about here. In the context with the interaction with the scribes who are associating Jesus' ability to cast out demons to the power of Satan, I think this verse makes a little more sense. And the question that probably comes to our minds is, how are the scribes blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and saying that Jesus is acting in Satan's power? That's probably your question. I'm glad you were thinking that question because that's what we want to look at. Turn back to Mark chapter 1. Flip one page back or scroll one finger flick up to Mark chapter 1. When Jesus meets John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, what is John doing? You remember? He's baptizing people in a river, right? And what does John say about Jesus? Look at verse 7. John says this, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John knows Jesus is mightier than he'll ever be. John knows that. He's confessing that. He's speaking that very clearly and loudly. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now what happens when Jesus is baptized? We're going to work through this. What happens when Jesus is baptized? Two things. God's voice is heard. saying over Jesus and over the people who are there, "This is my son, and I'm pleased with him. This is my son." And then the Spirit, the second thing that happens, the Spirit descends on Jesus. Not a dove, right? The Spirit descends on Jesus. We worked through these verses a few weeks ago, and we said that the Spirit comes to Jesus, descends onto him, and more likely into him to empower him to carry out the ministry that God has called him to be a part of. The Spirit descends on him and into him, and Jesus is there having this power from the Spirit to carry out the mission that God has called him to. All right, now, think in our minds back to chapter 3. When the scribes say that Jesus is possessed and the power he has to cast out demons is coming from Satan, the scribes are attributing power to Satan that was meant to be attributed to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that's indwelt in Jesus and giving him the power to carry out the mission of God. They are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Y'all with that? Did you see how we just did that? Okay? And that's unforgivable. That is unforgivable. If someone attributes power to Satan that is meant for the Holy Spirit, that is unforgivable. Why? That's the question, right? Why? Because didn't we just say that all things are able to be forgiven, even blasphemy? Why? This is tricky. It's hard to sort out, not easy to understand. But if someone is at a place of knowingly attributing power to Satan, where power should be attributed to the Holy Spirit, the very one, the Holy Spirit is the very one who opens our eyes to see our need for Jesus, to see our need for repentance. That's the Spirit doing that, opening our eyes to see our need for Jesus. If knowingly they attribute power to Satan instead, that power is beyond confession. That person is beyond confession. That person is beyond repentance and is unable to be forgiven. Does that make sense? All right. The person who has knowingly, intentionally attributed power to Satan where power should be attributed to the Holy Spirit, they've done that knowingly. And at that point, the Holy Spirit is pulled back and not at work, opening their eyes to see their need for Jesus. And that's a sin that will never be forgiven. Now, that's difficult to hear, right? That's difficult to sort out. I understand that. And right now, here's what's happening. Right now, Satan wants nothing more than for us to hear this and for all of us to doubt that God has called us and that Jesus has saved us and that the Holy Spirit has sealed us into his family. That's what Satan wants. Satan knows that we're meeting and wants nothing more than for us to be swayed in the way of doubting that God has called us, that Jesus has saved us, and that the Spirit has sealed us. But here's what I want us to be encouraged by. If you're at a place of anxiety over this, if you're at a place of worry over whether or not you've committed this sin or you've plummeted over into this area, if you're in a place where you have anxiety over this sin that will never be forgiven, I believe that's God's work in you, showing you your need for repentance, showing you your need to confess the sin that you have and moving you in the direction of believing the gospel that you are forgiven because of Jesus. If those doubts are there, if that anxiety is there, I believe that is from God pointing you to Jesus. So that's an encouragement. If you're hearing this right now, here on the other hand, though, and you really don't care one way or another, then let this be a warning to you. Let this be a warning to you as it was to the scribes when they first heard it. The power that is to be attributed to God, the Holy Spirit, must be attributed to God, the Holy Spirit. And I would strongly encourage you, challenge you, exhort you to move from your hardness of heart in that area and see that Jesus is victorious. That God is poking you and pushing you toward the Spirit, and toward Jesus, and knowing your need for him. We're not to mix up good with evil and evil with good, and we're to see Jesus as victorious over all things. And so let this be a warning to you, a caution to you, a challenge to you that you need to turn from that. A warning much like God gave his people in the book of Isaiah, where he says this. He says, "Woe to you, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to you who do that, who mix up good with evil." And I get it. It's strong language. It's a warning, a warning for you. And here's where we come all the way back. True followers of Jesus are known by their words, are known for their confession of truth, not blasphemy, not words that are leaning in the direction of calling God something he's not, or attributing power to somewhere that it shouldn't be. True followers of Jesus are known by their words. Now, what Jesus has to say to the scribes is strong language, and they're certainly shocked, I'm sure. I'm sure they're shocked, and it should be, I think, a shock to us. As we hear these words and read these words, these kinds of things should be a shock to us as well. A shock that causes us to think about our words. And really, not just our words, but think about how we think about things, right? Because often what we think about is what we would at some point communicate. We're communicating about Jesus and the power of the Spirit. So much of what we say or what we think comes out in what we say. Right? And sometimes we don't say it, but it's there. What Jesus has to say about his family in the two slices of bread, what he has to say about his family to the crowd that's sitting in this house is a shock. His family's outside the house, and he's saying to these people what's happening here. That's got to be a shock that should cause us to think about our own actions, our running from sin and toward obedience and belief in the gospel, really doing the will of God. Now, there are times when we read through Scripture and it's difficult to understand. Many of you are probably going to go home and read this again, and I'm going to get email messages and calls and pokes in the back even before I leave this place, and that's a good thing. I want to hear those questions and talk through this. There's a lot of times in Scripture where we read through things and things are really difficult to understand. They are for me, and so we study and we press in. But here's what I want to leave us with. If we get two things out of this passage this morning, let them be these two things, and then we'll finish. First, we need to see from this passage that true followers of Jesus are known by the fact that they are doing the will of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that we're obedient, right? I mean, that's what we're doing. We're moving toward obedience. But what is Jesus' consistent message throughout the book of Mark so far? Repent and believe the gospel. Why would we need to repent if we're doing the will of God? If we're moving toward obedience, why would we need to repent if we're doing that? Because we're unable to do it completely. You knew that, right? We're unable to do it completely. We will never achieve righteousness on our own. That means that we will never be able to be in a relationship with God because of something that we've done. Paul commands us in 2 Corinthians 5. He says this, "We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." You hear that? We implore you. We don't use that word, but that's a great word. We implore you. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How is that to happen if we will never achieve righteousness, which is what we need to be in a relationship with God? We need someone to be that for us, right? We need someone to step in and be our righteousness for us, to do the will of God for us. And who is that? Paul continues, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." True followers are known by their actions. Hear this. Hear this. Listen. True followers are known by their actions. And better than that, we're known by the actions of our Savior. True followers are known by their actions, and better than that, we're known by the actions of our Savior, who are perfect and right. All glory be to God. That's the first thing I think we pull from this text. How are we to do the will of God? We do what we know to do through, with the Spirit's empowerment, and then we lean on Jesus who's done it all for us. Second thing we know is this. From this passage, Jesus says that every sin will be forgiven except one. Allow that to sink in. Can you do that? Allow that to sink in. Every single sin will be forgiven. It is able to be forgiven. Every single one is able to be forgiven. Every sin you have committed should be charged against you with the penalty of death. Do you hear that? Every sin that you've ever committed should be charged against you with the penalty of death. Every sin that you will ever commit should be charged against you with the penalty of death. But, and this is a really big but every sin you've ever committed has been placed on Jesus. The wrath of God and the just punishment meant for you was placed on Jesus at the cross. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, he says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He poured out on us. He poured out more and more and more on us. Through the blood shed from Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins, every single one of them. Every single sin. And that was poured out on us through the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And that should sink in as we read through a passage like this and see about doing the will of God and being forgiven all of our sins. Isn't that worth celebrating? Isn't that worth celebrating this morning? That's something that is worth celebrating. And so we're going to finish by singing some songs together and worshiping Jesus through remembering what he's done on the cross for us. Can I pray for us and then we'll continue to celebrate? Jesus, we know that you have power. We know that you are stronger than the strong man, Satan. That you have victory over sin and death and Satan forever. We know that. God, your word tells us that. We've experienced pieces of that where you have shown us victory, where we've battled against sin and you have helped us to move on beyond that. God, that's you. Jesus, that is you who saved us. Holy Spirit, that's you who has convicted us of sin and pushed us toward confession and repentance. That's you. We see that as your power. God, this morning I pray that we would worship Jesus because he is stronger. He's stronger than our sin will ever be. Help us to know that and believe that. We need your help, Father, in all of those things. We pray. Amen.